Begin by welcoming those who are visiting with us. We are very glad that you are here and hope that this morning will be of a benefit to you in a spiritual way. And the lesson that I've prepared for today is actually going to be a two-parter, so if you want to hear the rest of it, you have to come back tonight. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Paul wrote to Timothy that he knew as a youth the sacred scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. We'll be looking at several things from the Old Testament this morning and perhaps this evening that hopefully will be of benefit to us and help us to have a greater amount of wisdom as we work for the Lord, worship and serve Him, and give Him the honor and respect that He is due. The title for this morning's lesson is Taking the Devoted Thing. And as we read, as the scripture reading was from the book of Joshua this morning, let's go back there and read it again, verses 17 through 19. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now, the title is Taking the Devoted Thing, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, which calls it the accursed thing. And if you have an American Standard Version, it will say the devoted thing. And the reason for that, and we'll see that a little as we go along, is that the word that's translated devoted is also translated accursed. And it's also the word that's used for our word ban, B-A-N. And Joshua's instruction was that as they would destroy the city of Jericho, all of the things that were in it that were of value were to belong to God. They were devoted to Him. And being devoted to Him in the sense that if you had any of that, it was accursed to you. And as we go on in the book of Joshua in chapter 7 and verse 1, notice it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And if you're familiar with the story of when they tried to conquer Ai, or I, however you want to pronounce it, they were defeated because of what Achan had done. And going down to verse 15 now of chapter 7, as they find out who is the one who committed the sin, then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. And then going down to verse 26, it says, then they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So this sin that Achan did by taking the devoted thing was avenged. And the concept of the devoted thing or the accursed thing, the same word is used. If you go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, it's the same Hebrew word here, and we'll read verses 28 through 33. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord. Now, you remember how it was translated accursed, at least in the King James, New King James, and is translated devoted in the passage that we just read. Here, the New King James translated devoted. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. But if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So here we have in this instruction about the things that are devoted to God, there are some things that could be redeemed by money. And then there were things that of their nature were devoted and could not be redeemed. They were given to God. And if you see the term holy being used here in Leviticus chapter 28, that's really the idea that we want to look at this morning, those things that are devoted or holy to God. And the idea of holiness, as we see in the Bible, just very briefly, has to do with being set apart from the world and set apart to the service of God. And so those things that are devoted to Him are things that we must have the right attitude towards, and an attitude of holiness. And as we look at some things that are devoted to God or holy, we first will take a look at that God is holy, and then we'll look at that the things of God are holy, and then finally we'll look at the idea that the people of God are holy, and that's what you have to come back for tonight. In Exodus chapter 28, and beginning in verse 36, as the items that the priest were to wear are being described in this chapter, in verse 36, it says, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, and it shall be in front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and that it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So you note the inscription on this is the term holiness to the Lord. And so the very first thing that you would see or probably be drawn attention to are those words when you look at the high priest, holiness to the Lord. Then in Exodus chapter 39 and verse 30, There, it says, then they made the plate of holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And there it's called a holy crown or of pure gold. And so the idea of holiness of God and his servants is to be apparent to all. Being devoted to God, recognizing the holiness of God is something that is very serious, and sometimes we might be tempted to take too lightly, but hopefully we as the children of God will not do so. God is holy. If you look at Leviticus chapter 10, here is an account of Aaron's Nadab and Abihu. And it says in verses 1 through 3, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Now you can imagine how Aaron may have been feeling about this, but the fact that God is going to uphold his holiness even by killing Nadab and Abihu because they offered profane fire which he had not commanded them. And that's a point that we will come back to from time to time as we consider this. Those things that God has commanded are holy. Those that he has not commanded are profane. God had specified where the fire was to be obtained, and we read later on that it was to be taken from the coals of the altar. But for whatever reason, they offered strange fire, fire that he had not commanded, and so they were put to death. And as we go on in this same chapter, verses 8 through 10 of Leviticus chapter 10, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may be distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. So here, it seems to me anyway that perhaps the sons of Aaron may have been drinking based on what verse 9 tells us, but he commands them not to do it, and that verse 10 tells us that you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. So there is a distinction that is to be made, and God, in his holiness, said, I must be regarded as holy, going back to verse 3. So we see those things that are holy, those things that are sacred, consecrated, dedicated, devoted, and those belong to God. The opposite is that which is profane, and we need to learn to recognize the difference. One of the things many times it's hard for us to understand is the nature of the holiness of God and his presence and what it means. But the Old Testament gives us a glimpse of this, and as well as the New Testament. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, here is the account of the vision that Isaiah had. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the voice was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah had this vision, it was more than he could take, and his pronouncement is, Woe is me, I am undone. And if we were to see God in his glory, or even a vision of it, that is the same conclusion that we reach. But every time you see a picture of the throne room in heaven, the idea of God's holiness is upheld there. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, there it says, And from the throne proceeded lightnings. I wasn't reading verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest night and day, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so there, as we see in heaven, the idea of God's holiness is ever before us. And we saw from Leviticus chapter 10 that God will uphold his holiness. By those that come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And so our attitude of God's holiness, and then to our attitude toward those things of God, which are holy, certainly needs to be consistent in our lives. Then going over to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, Numbers chapter 20, and verse 12, this is the account where Moses struck the rock, and God told him to speak to the rock, and he did speak to the rock, but he also struck it. And so 12 tells us, Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And so God, speaking to Moses and Aaron, says, Because you did not believe me, number one, when they did not believe to do exactly what God had told them, and then that because of what they did not hallow or regard God as holy as they should have, and so they were not allowed to go into the promised land. And so God will always uphold his holiness. Now, there's another aspect that we want to of God that we want to take a look at, and that is the idea that sin, to commit sin, is to be in rebellion against God. And the closeness that God has with his word. In Ezekiel chapter 20, if you would turn there, Ezekiel chapter 20, we'll read verses 8 through 13. There, as God is speaking to Ezekiel, But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which a man, if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. And then going down in the chapter, and in verse 19, he says, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. So they rebelled against God by violating what he told them. And the thing that we need to understand about God and his holiness is that any rebellion against his law, against his will, is a rebellion against God personally. Think about that for a minute. If we rebel against his law, we are rebelling against him. Now, that's a pretty serious thing to consider, and yet it's one that's very important, because in our society there is a tendency not to esteem or hold the things of God with the same value that God holds them. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We need to be in subjection to the Father of spirits so that we might live. Now, establishing then that God is holy, and that what he says is holy as well, the things of God are devoted things. The first thing we want to look at is the name of God. There are a couple of passages in the Psalms that we'll look at. In Psalm 111, verse 9, the 111th Psalm, and verse 9, it says, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. I think some translations, King James says, holy and reverend is his name. Now, certainly his name is awesome. And if we understand the right use of the word awesome, which we misuse so often today, a hamburger can be awesome or something else like that. We're not really using that word way that it's really intended. But holy and reverend is his name. His name is holy. Then if we go to the 145th Psalm and verses 20 and 21, says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he shall destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. The name of God is holy. One of the things that Satan has done to try to corrupt us through our culture is to not have the proper respect toward the name of God, or to the concept, really, of God the Father. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Commonly, especially in some parts of the country more than others, the term, O Lord, is used. And it's used in a profane way. If you've burnt the toast, or something like that, the term, O Lord, is used. And I don't want to say it like it's commonly used. Please understand that. And the things, other things that I might say in this regard are things that I do not want to say them or mean them like the world means them. There's a common term that's expressed or used many times. Oh my God. You see that in sitcoms and other things, and it has so permeated our society that many times it's said without regard to even thinking it. And while it may be appropriate, if we were in a prayerful mode addressing the Father of Heaven, it's not something you should say if the wrong football team loses, or whatever the issue may be. It's not something that we need to say lightly. And then there are euphemisms for God that are common as well, and I'll just touch. And you, please feel free to look these up in the dictionary. Any euphemism that we use or attempted to use, we should probably look up. The word Jesus, that stands for Jesus. The word gosh, the word golly. People know what you mean by that. So if we change oh my God to oh my gosh, unless there's a meaning of the word gosh that I don't know of, we are using that and we are not regarding God's name as holy. There's another aspect, though, I think probably is more of a temptation to us. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says in John chapter 4. But when we are singing, are we keeping our mind on the thoughts and the words? Because if we are using things to address God or talk about God, but our heart is elsewhere, then are we not using the Lord's name in vain and not holding his name to be holy? Then we mentioned before that God's word is holy. And if you look at, as I alluded to earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, there it says, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The holy scriptures. Now, on your Bible, it probably, if yours is like mine, it'll say Holy Bible. And that name is given not in a flippant way, but because it is holy. And then we read that in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10, kind of the flip side of God's word being holy, it says they offered fire that he commanded them not. So if it's not according to the word of God, we are not to do it or to be engaged in it. Then going over to Luke chapter 6, and verses 46 through 49, says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So our attitude toward God and his word is that if we come to him and hear his sayings and do them, so as we see what the Lord has to say, we need to do them. And then we are keeping the word as being holy as God intended. Again, the holiness of God's word is seen in a passage of Scripture that we use many times, but it's a valid use of it. In 2 John verse 9, it says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." If we go beyond the doctrine of Christ, it says transgresses. Some translations say, whosoever goeth onward. The idea there is we are going to do what we want to do, regardless of what God has said about it. But if we abide in the doctrine of Christ, then we have God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we see another thing that Paul has to say about these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Now, the American Standard Version in this passage says that you may learn not to go beyond the things that are written. The King James Version says that you may learn not to think of men beyond what is written. But here's the point of that. If you do not think beyond what is written, you will not go beyond what is written. Isn't that right? If we use what the Bible says to confine ourselves and be satisfied with what it teaches, not go beyond, then we have God. A lot of times people might say, "Well, you're being a little strict there, aren't you?" Well, when can you show me any time in the Bible when someone was condemned for obeying exactly what God said and doing it with, of course, with the right attitude that God intended? God is pleased with them. But there is an argument that the writer of Hebrews makes that I want us to take a look at in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. It says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Now, the priests were to be taken from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest through the family of Aaron. And here, we know that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, It says, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And so the argument is that the writer of Hebrews makes is based on the silence of the scripture. You see that? The silence of the scripture, because the scriptures didn't say it, means that Jesus could not be a priest according to the law of Moses. There had to be a change of the law. And that's why for Jesus to be high priest, the old law had to be done away with. Now, we need to recognize that because God's word is holy, and where it limits us, if we fall within what it says, then we are all right. And if we don't fall within what it says, then we are wrong. It's pure and simple as that. And sometimes I've seen perhaps a change in attitude toward the Word of God in sermons. I was listening to a tape once of sort of a family member who was giving a lesson, and he apologized for using too much scripture. You know what he did? He used 8 or 10. And I'm not going to say that there may never be a place for just using 8 or 10 passages of scripture. If you really get into those scriptures to discuss them, but nobody should apologize for using too much scripture. Why not? That is the Word of God. Is our attitude that we want to hear the Word of God, or is there something else that we want to hear? There's a more points that we'll make this morning, and that is that the Lord's Day is holy. Turn in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. There, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, it's the Lord's Day for purposes of worship of at least two particular things that Christians are to do. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, which I believe that we are all familiar with, there it says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. The Lord's Day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So again, giving on the first day of the week, taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day because he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. What is our attitude toward the Lord's Day? Now, it's not like the Sabbath where they were to do no work, but do we regard this day as being holy? Where is our priority? Is it to worship and to come join together with God's people and to come before the throne of God? Do those things we as Christians do and hope to do throughout eternity? Or is our goal to get done with this and not have the preacher preach too long, and then we can maybe go do something else? I know of some people whose priorities are perhaps hunting and fishing and other types of things, maybe resting. But, and I have to say, by you being here today, you have set aside this time as being holy. And that should be our attitude. Anytime there's a worship service, our attitude should be that we are going to be here. Then the next thing to take a look at here, and we'll conclude for this morning, is that the church is holy and its work is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We are a holy nation as members of the church. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 there, it says, "For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" We, as Christians, are the people of God. We are a holy nation, and we need to regard ourselves as members of the church and the church as being holy. But many have and are still trying to profane or secularize the church. A lot of churches have no problems with Boy Scout troops or ball teams or fellowship halls or human institutions of various types, colleges, orphans' homes, and such. It did not cost the blood of Christ to build an organization outside the pattern in the New Testament or to sponsor a Boy Scout troop. Christ's blood was not shed for that purpose. And our regard for these things of God and the work of the church is that we regard it as being holy and separated to those things that we can read in His Word. Now, come back this evening and we will discuss the idea of God's people as being holy, because there's a lot to say about that, and I hope you'll be interested enough to come back and hear it. It may be this morning that you have not been baptized into Christ. You have not been set apart by God for His own service. You know, if you are a Christian, you belong to God. And that's the very best thing and the very best place for you to be. Or as a Christian, if you recognize that you have not lived in such a way as to uphold the holiness of God, we'd ask that you think about these things and repent if you've committed sin of any kind or not living as God would have you to live. If we can help you in one of those areas, we would ask that you come to the front as we now stand and sing the invitation song.